We are here, as we've already mentioned, to remember the Reformation. And I will, as the guys have been assuming, I will, because they don't have a clue what I'm going to share, I'm going to be sharing a little bit about the Reformation and some key figures, particularly one key figure. But before I do that, I would like to just briefly bring your mind and attention to the fact that God does oftentimes call us to remember. And we already have been called to remember through the Lord's Supper, right? And that is not just one isolated time in which God says for His people, His children, those adopted from every tribe, tongue, and nation, those adopted from before the foundation of the world, to remember. In fact, in Exodus chapter 13, verse 3, Moses said, "Remember this day in which you went out from Egypt, from the house of slavery." Exodus 20, verse 8, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." It symbolizes the finished work of creation in the Old Testament. We know that it symbolized the finished work of redemption in the New, as we've already seen. And it symbolized freedom from Egyptian slavery in the Old Testament, as then freedom from sin in the New Testament for us now. And so we are to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 10, and so on. "When you have eaten," Moses spoke, "and have satisfied, you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which He has given you. Beware, do not forget the Lord your God, but by not taking or keeping His commandments, you shall remember the Lord." Deuteronomy, oftentimes you will see phrases, if you take your concordance, and you will see phrases like this: "You shall remember," and "remember the days of old." In 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 12, "Remember God's wonderful deeds which He has done." Nehemiah 4:14, "Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome." Luke 17, "Remember Lot's wife." A good historical lesson there. 1 Corinthians, as we've mentioned, "Remember, do this in remembrance of me." Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, Paul told those individuals to remember that they were, at that time, in the times gone by, separate from Christ. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38, "Remember the former days." Hebrews 13:7, "Remember those who have led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and consider the end of their life, imitate their faith." And so we're to remember somebody that's dead and gone and who's gone before, to see how they lived. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 2, "Remember the words spoken to you." And then to the church at Ephesus, we read the words, "Remember from where you have fallen." And we know throughout the Old Testament particularly, and if you come to my home, you will see this out in our front pasture, a pile of rocks. They were called to build piles of rocks at varying points. Remember that? Ebenezers. And what were those Ebenezers there for? So that when the children would look at that Ebenezer, that pile of rocks, and say, "Dad, why is that pile of rocks there?" Then Dad would be able to say, "Here's why it's there. Here's what God did in the past." And thus he was remembering. And so I don't think it's wrong for us to remember the Reformation. I think it's good for us to do that. And unfortunately, a man who is a humanist, and he's an American philosopher and a humanist, George Santayana, is that right? I'll ask Dan, the linguist. He wrote this phrase that many times we have used. And it is so true that if we do not remember and learn from history, we are doomed to what? To repeat it. We're doomed to repeat it. And so with that, we come then to this Lord's Day, remembering the Reformation. And I would present to you that unless we learn continually what they have learned in those days, we are doomed to repeat it. And in fact, we are, as Brother Dan mentioned, and I'll try to flesh that out a little bit further, we are repeating some of those very same things. And so, with that, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, for some of us, this celebration, if you will, this remembering of what went on in 1517 on October 31st is old business. So I pray that you would make it in some way new. And for some of us, this may be very familiar territory, very familiar information. And so I pray that you would make it profound. And for yet others, we might find ourselves asking the question, why are we going this way? Maybe we do not like to go this way. And so, Lord, I pray that you would make it loved. And yet, Lord, then we would ask that you would take the things that are weak, that are presented in a weak way, and make them strong. And take what is confusing and make it clear. And take what is unsure and make it certain in our hearts this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Their assumption was not incorrect. I will talk about Martin Luther to some degree. And Martin Luther, as you know, was, many of you know, he was the father of the Protestant, they call him the father of the Protestant Reformation, though he really actually was not. I mean, if you really do the study in history, you find that Martin Luther was not the father of the Reformation. He was perhaps one of the most influential and prominent members of the Reformation, of the Protestant Reformation. But really, the things that Martin Luther stood for were already being dealt with 100 years prior with John Huss and further, even go back further than that to Galatians, okay? Paul, the apostles, they were all dealing with these issues, which tells us that we are in need of constant reform and working and so on. John Huss, John Wycliffe were men who preceded Martin Luther, and then right along with Martin Luther, contemporaries, only in other areas of the world, you had different men like Calvin and Zwingli and Tyndale and so on to follow the basic Reformation principles. And so he really wasn't the father, if you will, and the kingpin of the Protestant Reformation, but he was that prominent one. And so I want to dive into his life just a little bit. And I've already given you some of this information, though not all, when we started our study in the book of Galatians. Because you remember that the book of Galatians was a very key book as it relates to the Reformation. All right, and you're going to see here in a moment. And so follow with me. I'm just going to give you a few facts about his life, and then we're going to go to the Scripture. We're going to draw some principles out and then make some applications at the end. November 10th, 1483 is when Martin Luther was born. He was born in Eilsben, Germany. He was the son of a copper miner. And his father longed for him to be in law. And so as he grew up, he pursued law. And if you've read any history at all, you know that there was a Damascus-like experience in Martin Luther's life when he was proceeding from one location to the next. On July 2nd, on 1502, there was a great thunderstorm that shook him to his very core of his being and caused him to change his direction of pursuing law and go into pursuing being a monk and a priest. And so, April 3rd, in 1507, 5 years later, he was ordained a priest in the Roman Catholic Church. October 19th, he was granted the Doctorate of Theology, which Brother Ed had already mentioned. And then in August 16th, 1513, he began to lecture more regularly, and he chose the Book of Psalms to lecture on at that point. And when he finished that in April of 1515, something like that, he began then to go through the Book of Romans. Didn't get very far into the Book of Romans. And if you'll turn there with me just briefly, Romans chapter 1, verse 17 was really the passage that he was struck with and that haunted his conscience as a monk who had been trying to do pilgrimages and trying to kill himself literally with various ascetic forms, with asceticism as it is, you know, lying on and sleeping on the hard ground when it's cold and wet and refusing to eat and beating himself and all of these different things in an effort to gain pleasure before God, to remove the guilt from his conscience that he knew he had because of the sin in his life. Romans 1:17 was probably the second thunderclap in his life. And it reads, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." That was the phrase that really began to settle and sink within Martin Luther's mind as he studied the book of Romans. Well, then he studied that book and preached through it all the way through till September 7th of 1516. Took a little bit of a break there for about a month. And then he picked up the book of Galatians. And he began to study the book of Galatians, which, by the way, I think sometime in his Romans study is when, for my understanding, he came to know Christ personally and relationally, okay, and trusting in Christ alone and not all of the sacraments and all of the things that the Roman Catholic Church had to offer. If it was not in Romans, then certainly in Galatians it was. And we go to Galatians and we see that Galatians, as we have noted, is a little Romans. It is an abbreviated form of all the doctrines that you see in Romans. And as I've mentioned before, it is and has been considered the pebble that smote the papal giant. Okay? The study of Galatians. And so on October 31st, which is tomorrow, 1517, 1 year and 4 days later, after he had begun his study in the book of Galatians, he posts his 95 theses on the door there at Wittenberg, in Wittenberg at Castle Church. And which, by the way, for those individuals that wondered why would you go to the church and post something like that on the door, that was kind of the day and age in which if you wanted to know something, that was the news board, if you will. And so the doors, heavy, thick, nails, all of that, and papers and so on. It was prior to and really in the midst and the beginning of the printing press, and so that's where they posted those things. And in his 95 theses, and I would encourage you to get on a site called Spurgeon Archives, and you can get the whole copy of the 95 theses. I was going to have them here and undo them. They're, you know, very long and many pages and so on. But in it, basically, he exalts preaching of the Word of God. He exalts faith alone, the authority of Scripture, the glory of God, the sufficiency of Christ, and the merits of Christ, grace alone, and what true repentance looks like, while at the same time confronting the issues of penance and indulgences and papal authority and purgatory and greed that was rampant in the church. And it was shown by men and their greed and the authority, all of these things were really shown up in a phrase of Martin Luther's perhaps most disliked individual in his life at that point, by Johann Tetzel. And his words were this, and maybe you've heard these words used in other times. "As soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs." And Martin Luther did not like that phrase, and nor should we, because basically what it was doing, playing on the superstitions of people and the fears of men, ignorant as they were because they did not have the Scriptures in their hands. So they were learning from priests and so on and popes and all of these individuals who were telling them this is what God says. And those were the governing rulers of the day. So you pretty much did what they told you to do. And they were stating very clearly that if you give money, then those who have died before and are in purgatory, which Martin Luther would challenge the existence of purgatory, that they would spring. As soon as the coin at the bottom of the coffer could, you know, cling, there it is, aha, my dear loved one from purgatory springs, and then the assumption is, i.e., into heaven. And so they could literally buy themselves or their relatives into heaven. And so, naturally, that had been taught for many, many years, and so for Martin Luther to stand against that was a bold move upon his part for sure. Well, naturally then, from 1518 to 1521, debates began to break out with him and various individuals of the church and hierarchy and so on, so much so that Martin Luther made himself somewhat of a name. And it's probably not a name you would like. It's not a name I would like. It is a very graphic name. If you've owned pigs or have seen any kind of boar, his name was given to him by the Pope. He says this, "We have got a wild," as he was talking to his individuals around him, "we've got a wild boar in the vineyard." That's what they called Martin Luther, a wild pig, a wild boar. And if you've seen them, they smell and they do not look pretty. And so, and by the way, if you look at the art of the day, how many of you have seen art from the back in the 1500s? Very graphic as it relates to some of these kinds of things. There's one picture where they are mocking Martin Luther and saying that he is buddying up and getting his orders from Satan. And so there's Martin Luther, distorted as he was in their minds. And there's a picture in their mind of Satan and just evil, wild kind of pictures that they would present. And so Martin Luther was given that title. Well, then, 4 years after he posts the 95 Theses, in April of 1521, Luther is asked to stand before the council at the Diet of Worms, in Worms, Germany, there, at the council there. And that is where then he was asked to recant of some of his writings, right, at that point. And he chose not to recant, and though the movie, if you've ever seen the movie, the black and white movie of Martin Luther, okay, it gives him, he is a very intense man. Martin Luther, as I've been reading biographies on him throughout the week, he's a very intense man. And that movie does, I think, depict his intensity as he stands there and shakes and the sweat is rolling off of his brow and his teeth are gritted, as it were, and he's trying to state what is true and what is right. And it gives the sense that he is angry and that he is very bold and courageous in the stand. But in reality, he writes of his own self that when he fled from that council, it was not fleeing from victory, it was fleeing because he was flat out afraid of what was going to happen to him. But nonetheless, in his fear, he said those famous words, "I cannot and will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand." And I think it should say conscience and scripture. I think I miswrote it there. "Here I stand, I can do no other, so help me God, amen." And so he he fled then from that council. In May, just a few days later, May 4th, some friends of his organized a party by which they would capture him by nightfall. And what they did was they had individuals who were acting like they were with the church and that they were going to rough him up and so on. And all those with him kind of went along with the whole thing. And they ended up taking him to Wartburg Castle to be protected from the church. And on May 26th then, Martin Luther was pronounced a heretic by the church. And he continues to write nonetheless. He is protected at that point from them. He should have died. If he was found out where he was, he would have been burned or beheaded or something of that nature. And with that in view, November 30th rolls around of 1524, and he had been preaching and teaching and writing about marriage and family, okay? So much so that nuns were leaving the monasteries and monks and so on, and they were leaving that seeking to be married, seeing the biblical principles of family and marriage. So they were leaving, and there happened to be 12 nuns that were friendly abducted from one place by a man who sold herring. He put them in his wagon around the barrels that they had fished, the herring fish. Okay, now this is interesting, isn't it not? A reality of what was going on and how people wrestled with their theology and how to live it out and so on. So they rescue these 12 nuns from that place, and then they obviously are abandoning, seeking to distance themselves from the Roman Catholic Church. They take these nuns, and a friend tells Martin Luther, you know, you really need to be married. There's one of these that ought, you know, you ought to meet one of them and be married to her. And in light of his fear of dying as a heretic, he wrote these words that he says he will clearly never marry because he was most likely going to die as a heretic. And so he laid that out very clearly to them. Well, apparently his heart was not quite as strong as his voice at that moment, because in June of 1525, he was married to a Catherine von Bora, okay? And she was 26 and he was 42 when they were married. And their relationship with one another was so dear, and she was so precious to him, that as you will study his life, the Word of God was very precious. Those two items were the most precious things to him. And in fact, he says, she is so precious that he called Galatians my Catherine von Bora. Okay? That's what he called it. And then he had to kind of stop and think, now wait a minute, I can't idolize my wife too much here. Okay? So he had to be careful with that. And in 1526 then, from 1525 all the way through 26, he began to settle into life with a woman who had pigtails sleeping next to him, and so on, as that's his words. He'd wake up to a wife and she's got pigtails on, you know, in her hair and so on. And that's a new thing for a 42-year-old to accomplish and to see, and particularly a priest. And here's a nun and here's a priest. And the Rome, you know, going totally against tradition and Roman Catholic teaching, but following what the Scriptures would teach and allow, right? And so he rejoiced in it, just truly rejoiced, as did she. And she and he would eventually have six children. And she would take care of those six children as they could along the way, and take care of Martin, because as a 42-year-old man who had seen the public life that he had and stood for the stands that he did, along with all of the fears within and all of that, he was known for sickness. He was a man who was given to gout. Some of you can relate to that. To insomnia, which I found it interesting that in that day, in its correctness, I'm not sure if he always walked the line of Scripture there. I don't know at this point, but nonetheless, because Catherine was a herbalist, she knew how to brew a certain beer that would enable him to finally go to sleep and get some sleep in his insomnia, because he suffered from, as well, hemorrhoids, constipation, kidney stones, dizziness, and ringing in the ears like bells. And I can relate to that last one, okay? Right now, I've got ringing in my ears, and it's just, whoo, okay? So he had that, she tended to him. Now, in 1527, Martin Luther faced probably one of the most difficult years of his life by way of spiritual depression. Okay, so here is a mighty giant of a man, Elijah-like, in some respects, right? Has a great victory in many respects for church history, and he's seeing people freed by the Word of God, and he's teaching and preaching and watching that. But then, right after those great victories, oftentimes there is great struggle and great defeat. Elijah had the same thing, didn't he? And though he was very depressed, ended up out in the wilderness and so on. So here's Martin Luther, very depressed, battling Satan And probably many of you have heard of one of those accounts when he battles Satan, and he's in his study and he's writing, and just the battle with Satan, though he cannot see him, obviously, but he knows it's satanic. It gets so intense that he picks up the inkwell off of his desk and throws it against the wall in an effort to try to get Satan out of the room. And here is what he wrote one time as he was trying to go to bed, or his method of trying to go to bed when fighting Satan. He says, "When I go to bed, the devil is always waiting for me. When he begins to plague me, I give him this answer, 'Devil, I must sleep. That's God's command. Work by day, sleep by night. So go away.' And if that doesn't work," and he brings out a, I love this, a catalog of sins, "I say, 'Yes, old fellow, I know all about it, and I know some more that you have overlooked. Here are a few extra. Put them down.' And if he still won't quit and presses me hard and accuses me as a sinner, I scorn him and say, 'Saint Satan, pray for me. Of course, you have never done anything wrong in your life. You alone are holy. Go to God and get grace for yourself if you want to get me all straightened out. I say, physician, heal yourself.'" That was the way he kind of dealt with things. He was a man known for his passion and intensity, all right? Now, in the midst of this spiritual depression, it is amazing the bitter buds that are there that blossom great things. And we're going to sing part of the blossoming at the end of the service. And in the midst of that, he wrote the song, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, A Bulwark Never Failing." He could write it from personal experience. But in the midst of that year as well, not only Great Depression, satanic attack, and so on, and struggles with health and everything else, his daughter of 8 months, Elizabeth, passed away. And so he lost that dear one from his presence all in that year. All in that year. Well, 1526, Johannes is born to them. 1527, Elizabeth is born. She dies 8 months later. 1529, Magdalena is born. And 1531, Martin is born. And 1533, Paul. And then December 17th, 1534, Margaret is born. He spends time from 1534 to 1546 preaching and teaching and rearing the children, debates, writing, etc., and so on. He preached, they estimate, they have recorded, some 3,000 sermons in that period of time. That's a lot of sermons. And also, in 1543, in the midst of standing for the truth amongst a pagan, superstitious, fearful society, his Magdalena, daughter of 14, she passes away as well. And allow me to read a biographer, and then his words. "When Magdalena was 14 years old, she lay upon her deathbed, and Luther prayed, 'O God, I love her so, but thy will be done.' And turning to her, he said, 'Magdalena, my little girl, you would like to stay with your father here, and you would be glad to go to your father in heaven?' He asked the question. And she said, 'Yes, dear father, as God wills.'" Pretty strong words for a 14-year-old. "And Luther reproached himself because God had blessed him as no bishop had been blessed in 1,000 years. And yet he could not find it in his heart to give thanks to God. Katie stood off, overcome by grief, and Luther held the child in his arms as she passed on. And when she was laid away, he said, 'You will rise and shine like the stars and the sun.' How strange it is to know that she is at peace and all is well, and yet to be so sorrowful." Wow. So there's a man that has known now the death of two of his children. And he then, that was in 1543. Well, that, and amongst many other things, sickness, as I've already mentioned, labor in the Word, he translated, as I will mention, the New Testament, labor, discouragement, struggles of the ministry, and so on. And all of these things proved to be very heavy upon him. The struggle with sin within his own heart and conscience, the mockings of individuals in his life as he was living, all of those kind of conditions played their toll, had their toll upon him, to where he began, many feel, to lose his mind to some degree toward the end of his life. And to the degree that, and I will say this as well, that I just was recently brought aware of this by my daughter Jessica, that those who oppose the doctrine of grace find themselves trying to find some scrap of fodder for a fire to ignite against the doctrines of grace by saying that those great doctrines, which were rooted in the Reformation, actually before that, but brought out more clearly in the life of the church, they say that those things lead to anti-Semitism. Okay? And they find that little straw right here in Martin Luther's life. Because in his struggles with all of the things, he is demonstrating that he is a mere man at best. And he did begin to attack certain groups of people and write negatively of them. Some of the reason was because of the behavior that they had put upon his life. Not trying to justify what he wrote, but he did. It is written that he did that. And so we need to be careful to use history correctly and understand it correctly before we begin to wash out the whole of the truth of the Scripture. Okay? And which, by the way, I was shocked to bring one of Jessica's professors for an hour laid out how the doctrines of grace ultimately lead to Adolf Hitler and the Holocaust. Okay? Totally incorrect. Totally incorrect. Totally misinformed. And so we need to be careful. But nonetheless, in his time, 1546, Martin Luther, his mind began to wane, and he died, they do say, historians do say, and thus not many of them picked a lot of this up, that he died prematurely. He died a peevish, unrestrained, and at times positively coarse old man. That's what he did. So, he was a mere vessel. As we learn in Corinthians, Paul says we are an earthen vessel. And sometimes the vessel does not look good, nor does it smell good. But nonetheless, it is used by God in His sovereignty to proclaim the truth of the gospel. And we ought to say amen to that, because every last one of us are a little smelly from time to time, for sure, in more ways than one. All right, so I want to give a little summary then. In light of all of that, I thought you might find that helpful. Because in light of all of that, then here comes the summary. I want to give you four main thoughts that I believe came out of the Reformation. The first one was this, and that is, you've heard it, sola scriptura, right? What does that mean? Does anybody know what sola scriptura means, just in a nutshell? The Bible alone, the Scripture alone, the authority of the Word of God alone, that's where it's at. Really brought out, why? Because of the oral traditions that the Roman Catholic Church had been following, and Martin Luther had been reading Paul and been reading Galatians and Romans and seeing that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, and how else will hear without a preacher, and had been reading the pastoral epistles and finding himself seeing that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine and reproof and correction and so on. So he was beginning to see this theme in Scripture like never before, that the Scripture is the ultimate authority and rule of faith, not the Roman Catholic Church's traditions and catechisms. Not opinions, not traditions, not popes, not councils. And thus he stood, here's I take my stand, I'm not going to recant, I don't care what council, what pope tells me one thing or another, if it violates my conscience, which is submitted to the Word of God, then I cannot, it's not safe, it's not right, it's not good for me to do so. And so out of that came this great doctrine, the sola scriptura. And in fact, he said it this way, the Word of God is the greatest, most necessary, and most important thing in Christendom. And he translated the New Testament into his mother tongue, into German, and he thought of the Scripture highly, obviously, as the sole authority. And out of that sola scriptura, that doctrine, came several others here, and that is justification by faith alone. That's the first one on the plate, right? Justification by faith alone. And we read in Galatians over and over, particularly in Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we who have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. Paul repeats it three times, and Martin Luther got it. I get it. I am not justified by works. I'm justified by faith. I'm not justified by praying the rosary so many times. I'm not justified by baptism. I'm not justified by this and by that and the Lord's Supper and all of those things and indulgences and penance and all of that. I'm not justified by taking a pilgrimage to walk the very steps that Jesus walked in Rome. I'm not justified in any of those ways. He got it. He got it. And so, no amount of good deeds, no amount of coins in the coffer, no amount of penance or blessings of the Pope could accomplish that. The second doctrine that was brought out in the Reformation is really the doctrine that you can read of in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. This is just one text, but here's where Martin Luther, and I have a book if you'd like to read it, of a man's translation of Martin Luther's work on the doctrine of vocation. It's a little weighty to try to read through it, but it is there. And basically, as Martin Luther, studying the Scriptures, came to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 17, only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each, in this manner, let him walk, and so I direct in all the churches. And that one, God has called, and then he began to study other Scriptures, as I'm going to mention here in a moment, to flesh that out even further. But that seemed to be the one, if I understand things correctly, that got Martin Luther thinking. Wait a minute. Every individual in God's family plays an important part in that family. It is not simply the Pope and the Bishop and the Cardinals and the priests and the monks and the nuns that are in a position of superiority over everybody else. What about the mother changing diapers at home? Where does she fit into this? And so Martin Luther began to study the Scripture and produce from the Scripture, seeing in the Scripture the patterns and the principles and commands as it relates to the fact that whatever you and I do, whether we are a pastor, whether we are a mother, whether we are a child, whether we are in this type of workforce or in the military or wherever we are to do it heartily as unto who? The Lord, for the glory of God. And that's the doctrine of vocation. Edward Veith, the academic dean right now of Patrick Henry College, considers this doctrine to be the second most important doctrine to come out of the Reformation. The doctrine of vocation. And all naturally from that comes work ethic and how we ought to see our employers and employees and all of those kinds of things. Truly a profound doctrine. Well, the third doctrine that really came from the Reformation was that of exposition. Exposition. That is, of preaching the Word accurately, persistently, faithfully, over and above the traditions of men. And as we mentioned, Martin Luther preached 3,000 messages in a very short period of time, considering. And if you take all of the averages there, he was averaging a message every 2.5 days, preaching a message. Now that means some days he was preaching 2 messages a day and teaching and so on and classes and so forth. But if we could, he said this, he said, if I could today become a king or emperor, I would not give up my office as preacher. Dear God, he says, he prayed this, and I love this prayer because this is the way I feel every Lord's Day morning. Jody asks me, she says, how are you doing? How's the sermon? Well, it's as good as it's going to get in my mind. You know, I mean, God's got to do something with it. I'm there and I hope it works, you know. Hope it gets out there and it's understandable and makes sense and all of that. Here's what he prayed. Dear God, I want to preach so that you are glorified. And I want to speak of you. I want to praise you. I want to praise your name. Although I probably cannot make it turn out well. Won't you make it turn out well? That's my heart. I want to preach to the glory of God, to the praise of God, and I want to praise His name, although I probably don't get it right all the time, but God in His grace can make it turn out well. And so that was the third item, briefly, that came from the Reformation, the preaching of the Word of God. And then the fourth one was that of, and I'm just kind of following, just maybe because it's easy for me, I don't know. I had justification, I had vocation, and I had exposition, not because I saw any great, you know, the last word there, last few letters of the word to make it stick in your brain, but it seemed to flow. Now I have domestication, which you can find that in the dictionary. Domestication, okay? And what that is it just out of the Reformation came an understanding of the importance of family and roles within the family and responsibilities within the family. Marriage, as Martin Luther was teaching and preaching on marriage, as we can tell, he was influential in showing people what the Scriptures had to say about it. And it is said that Luther, what he did for marriage and family, determined the tone of German domestic life for the next 4 centuries. Okay? So he played a major role in transforming people's minds as it relates to the matters of family. He said this of his wife and of wives and to husbands. He said, you're to love your neighbor as yourself. Your wife is your nearest neighbor. She should be your dearest friend, is what he said. And he stated this, that the man, the husband, is to rule the wife with gentleness. That is something key. Gentleness. And out of this relationship, and I've got a book if you want to read it. It's a biography here on him. I came amazed. Martin Luther at one point, in my mind, was a stoic, cold, hard-hearted guy, you know, that was impenetrable. But when you begin to look into his family life, this guy was very moldable and meltable and soft in many respects. Had his rough edges with some of his children, how he dealt with them and so on. But generally speaking, he had a wonderful relationship with his wife and with his children, and he began to set the example for all of Germany as to how the Christian home ought to look. And it looked in this way, where he viewed the family to be, in his words, it is to remove individualism from your life. And how many of you in families understand that one? You know, can't a guy or gal go to the bathroom without somebody walking in on me? Okay? You know, I got my own individual rights here, right? And it removes individualism. And, for example, as well, it was a place that Martin Luther saw as a the key place to build and develop Christian character within every person in the home. For example, he was himself a part of the daily routines of changing diapers and all of that sort of thing. And it is said that he had been laughed at and mocked as he would go outside, having washed the diapers, to hang them on the line. Because in that culture, dads didn't do that kind of thing. And so he set the example of what it really was, Ephesians chapter 5, to love your wife like Christ loved the church, and then to bring up his children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, for sure. And interestingly enough, for him, he began to see that Scripture taught that it was the family responsibility to teach the children the things of the Lord, i.e. as opposed to the monastery and the church. Thus, every Lord's Day in the Luther home, you would have him sit down, everyone in the family, and he would begin to catechize and to instruct his family and his children. Every Lord's Day, he did that. But it went further. He saw, and I'm not making any of this up. I've read the you read the history books and the biographies. He saw his home from Scripture to be a place of great hospitality. It was said that at any one time in the Luther home, there would be 25 people in that household. They raised 4 orphans that were not their own, and plus there then they had 6, but remember, 2 died, so now we're down to 4. Well, then you add the 4 orphans, that's 8, that's 9, that's 10, 10 Luthers. And then you add to that then, how many others? 15 other people into that household. A big responsibility. And it's interesting, he was a very practical man. He had to come up with ways to fund all of this, right? So he bought a wood lathe, my dad would appreciate that, and put it in his place so that he could work with wood and sell the products to people in an effort to try to gain some income, though teaching was his primary issue. But as people gathered in his home, he saw from the Scriptures the principles of what fathers were to do, and at meal times, he sat down and he taught people, whoever it was, at the meal times, and they began to tally these little articles up, and he had over 6,596 of them, and they were named, and he called them, does anybody know? Table talk. Has anybody got a table talk that you're reading? Okay. That table talk, you got to know when you pick that thing up, the root of that booklet from R.C. Sproul, Ligonier Ministry, Table Talk. R.C. didn't come up with that haphazardly. He studied Martin Luther, and Martin Luther taught his family and children at mealtimes at the table, and those became known as table talk. That's interesting. That's fascinating. So you have those 4 basic or 5 basic things coming out of the Reformation. Can you name them? Sola Scriptura, right? What's the next one? Justification by faith alone. What's the next one? The doctrine of vocation. What's the next one? Exposition, preaching of the Word of God. And the next one? Domestication, family life. Those were really some key items that came out of the Reformation. And all I can say to it all is what? Amen. Praise God it did. Praise the Lord it did. Because I could spend the next day, rest of the day showing you in Scripture more than I have. I've just touched base on it a little bit, where those things are at. Now, let's look at it. I want to bring us all the way back to where I started. This is Reformation Lord's Day. We are to remember. I think there's adequate enough information in Scripture to call us to remember things, right? Certain things. I think right now it's good for us to remember a key time in our church history, the Protestant Reformation, and what came out of that Reformation. Lest we are doomed to repeat the problems that were back then, which already is very clear. Dan's already mentioned it. We've already been doomed. Right? We're repeating it. Generally speaking, when you look across the church, quote, church in America today, where are we at? So I want to look at now the Reformation remembered and applied in today's, quote, church. Okay? I'm not looking at unbelievers in the sense that they are professing unbelievers. Does that make sense? I'm looking at those that profess to know Jesus Christ. And so I want to make some comparisons here. Is it not essential that we embrace the doctrine of sola scriptura today any less than back then? I mean, when you consider that so many churches, and I've been guilty, and you and I all have been guilty. And by the way, when I go down through the list of all of these things, I am not here to slam you per se, okay? Because we find ourselves in these varying degrees and levels of different items and philosophies and so on, ignorantly, or because we've been mistaught, or because of the like Martin Luther, the wearing effect of sin, the numbing effect of sin in my life. Have you ever noticed that? If and in different times in our family life, we've had more exposure to, or we've had more opportunity to watch different TV programs and so on than other times, okay? And when you pull yourself away from that, and I'm not saying it's wrong, I'm not going to go down a whole line of TV and all of that sort of thing, but I'll say this, there's a lot of destructive things on that. When you pull yourself away from that, and you don't watch anything for weeks and months, all of a sudden then you come back, and then you see what you see, then it's like the Time Changers. Remember that movie, The Time Changers, when that guy came from the Civil War into present day, went to a movie and they were taking the Lord's name in vain, and he rushes out and says, "Stop the movie! They're taking the Lord's name in vain!" Now, how many times have you heard the Lord's name in vain and you didn't even bat one eyelid? Not once. Because you've been numbed, because I've been numbed. So I realize some of the things I'm going to say brings us, it comes as light of that. We all are facing the numbing effect of sin within our heart and within our life. And so, and some of it's the lack of teaching. Some of it is just the need to be taught and so on better. And so here we are. We need to embrace sola scriptura, not the traditions of men. Because you've heard it and said it, maybe I've heard it, said it. Well, that's just the way we always what? Do it. So, you know, I don't care what you bring to me in the scripture. That's just the way we've always done it. And we can't change. Because we've always done it this way. And to change it to go any other way, that would not be right nor safe in our minds, we think. That's why we need to embrace the doctrine of sola scriptura. And it's not my opinion. A lot of people, and I've heard it, and you've heard me say it, you know, I know what the Bible says, but. Have you ever said that? I know what the Bible says, but. I think I need to go this way. Or, you know, if you do it that way, like George Mueller was trying to teach people, that if you're obedient to the Word of God, and you're obedient and walk by faith to in God, and seeking to live a life of holiness before God, and committing everything to prayer before Him, you can do your business and have it prosper. Okay? That's one thing he was trying to teach the people back in the 1800s when he raised up all of those orphanages. But all too often today, we're convinced that if we do it the scriptural way, it can't work. It can't work. It's not going to work. So what we have to do is we have to go to the market. We have to go to the consumer. We have to go to the pragmatic approaches. The second doctrine that came, let's apply it to our day, justification by faith alone. That is the true and full gospel. You oppose that, or you look at the opposite of what we see in our day to day, the health and wealth gospel. You know, God has a wonderful plan for your life. If you just commit your life to Him, man, everything's going to go peachy keen, and yeah, man, you're going to have money in the bank and all of that. Or the experience gospel, I'm just looking for that experience. When I go to church on Lord's Day, I want to have those warm fuzzies. I want to feel the chill down my backbone. You know, I want to walk away with goosebumps on my head. Literally, there are people that are looking for those things, and I'm not trying to mock them as such, just simply trying to show that's why we desperately need the doctrines that came out of the Reformation. Because that's not the gospel when you get goosebumps on the top of your head. That's a temperature issue, you know, something of that nature. That's when you ate the sour baby, you know, and you put it in your mouth just before the sermon and it kind of made you squat. That's those kinds of things. That's not an experience that brings conversion. And then there's the man-centered gospel. You've heard it, your best life now, right? It's all about you. I mean, it makes you feel it's all about you, sweetie pie, you know, if you will. It's all about your life and making it better. That's not the gospel. That's a deviation from justification by faith alone. Or then there's easy believism, whereby, you know, you hear the words, and I understand you can use them if you use them correctly and in context, but you just got to receive Jesus Christ into your life, okay? Which can imply one or two things. I mean, you can receive Him by way of repentance and trust in Christ, right? Or you can receive Him and just add Him to the other parts of your life and actually have never turned from sin at all and thus experience no fruit, and you're in. Regardless, you're in. Or then there's the moral gospel, you know, just the good old boy, never meaning no harm. I mean, we're all pretty good, right? That's what we see today. Or can I say this might be a greater caution for circles like us? The intellectual gospel. The intellectual gospel. We like to be logical, right? We like to have our facts in order. And I fear oftentimes, as it's been said in the days gone by, that we value having our facts right and our logic in order more than we value the God of logic and order. Does that make sense? And so we find ourselves worshiping all of these other things. Well, justification by faith alone will certainly deal with that issue. And then there's obviously the exposition of the preaching of the Word of God. 2 Timothy chapter 4 very clearly states, Paul tells Timothy, he says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by His appearing in His kingdom, preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and they will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things. Endure hardship. I'm going to tell you, we've got to steel ourselves, because preaching the truth of the Word of God is a hard thing, isn't it? And there are people that do not like that. And they will leave. And they will go this way. And they will go that way. But we are still, nonetheless, called to preach it, whether it's popular, whether it's emotional or inspirational, whether it deals with current events, whether it's political hot buttons of the day, whether it's the moral issues of the day. We are called to preach the Word of God. We must. And then there's the doctrine of vocation. Very clearly, you look at it. Whatever you do, do your work heartily to the Lord rather than to man. How much discontent do you see among believers today on the workforce, in the workplace? And some is viable because of wrongs being done and so on at the workplace. And some is correct because God is not being honored here. The truth is not being honored here. So there's a sense of holy discontentment. And that is acceptable. But then there's others that, you know, I just want more of the pie. Right? I just want a bigger piece of this American pie. I see my buddy driving this and that and this person doing that and the other thing. And then there's despair and discouragement and disillusionment. And we need to understand that, as Spurgeon said, we need to let our work, whatever work that is that we have been called to do, he says this, though of course it is very desirable that we would each and all have some definitely religious work before us, he's saying, you know, some immediate ministry, yet it is much better that we should hallow our common handicraft and make our ordinary work chime with the melodies of a soul attuned to heaven. Do you catch that? I mean, when you go to work, does your work chime with the melodies of a soul that's tuned to the songs of heaven? That's what came out of the doctrine of the Reformation. That's what I think needs to be taught now. There is hope in the middle of our discouraging labor that we're doing. Because if we transfer it from doing it from a person, then to God, as unto the Lord, not unto man, Colossians, we just read it, that causes us then to rise up and make melody with our heart. And out of the heart, what speaks? Your mouth speaks. Those around you catch the tune. They catch the tune. We need to see that. We need more of that to encourage the saints, for sure. And then, finally, we need more domestic and more domestic understanding. Do you realize that the average marriage in the church, evangelicalism today, there are more evangelicals divorcing today than there are unbelievers divorcing today? Are you aware of that? Now, the number is kind of dropping because of the economic crunch. Believe it or not, I heard it costs a lot to get a divorce. So people are staying together. Now I realize, scripturally, we go into all of this, there are times for acceptable divorces, okay? Right? And we could go into the whole nut and bolt and worms of all of that. But on the average, most of these divorces are probably happening not on biblical grounds. And you look at our young people and they're abandoning the faith in droves, are they not? I mean, believing dads have long since checked out of the family life through their occupational, their educational, their recreational pursuits. Single men and single women have lost a vision to have a godly home in pursuit of careers and pleasure. Mothers have lost their grip on the eternal value of motherhood. Like Martin Luther said, as a mother, she, in her sphere, she can do more with the children with one finger than the man can with two fists. Okay? Do you realize the value of a mom there? Martin Luther certainly did. Parents have lost the infinite value of their children's souls, and that they are their first and primary mission field. I would pray that we would see the days of reformation in these areas. Would you be committed to praying as well in these things? That the Word of God would start being seen as the Word of God, and that it would be preached, and that justification by faith alone would be understood and preached, and that individuals would find hope in their workplace, and that families would rise up and honor God in every aspect of their family. And maybe when you're 85 years old and your children start gathering up all those little things that you said at the table that you didn't know they were recording, like they did with one other preacher that I know, his prayers, they recorded his prayers, he didn't know it. Maybe they'll label it Table Talks too. I don't know. For the glory of God. For the glory of God. And so with that, let's sing in view of all of these things, because we know that Satan and his mighty force is out against all of those things. Let's sing the song, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. And we'll sing number 26, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God.